All right, Jude, book of Jude. I know the bulletin says 1 Corinthians 2. I printed them and then decided to change the reading for today. The book of Jude is what we will be reading together. We will turn to 1 Corinthians at one point here, but we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Jude. I'll begin reading at verse 1. If you are able to stand, I ask that you do so with me as we read God's holy word together. The book of Jude, we'll read it, really calling it a book is really a letter. The letter of Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both before all time and now and forever. Amen." God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. So as we continue on in our study of evangelism, biblical evangelism, we've begun to shift into the more practical area of our study. And now we're going to shift a little bit more into that as we begin to target our message a little bit more. Now, this will be a general introduction today of working with cults. Of course, the principles I'm going to talk about really apply whether you're talking to someone who's in a cult, as we understand it, or not. For any unbeliever, these things are appropriate. But the focus particularly on those that are involved in cultic gatherings that they call churches or religions, these will have some special application. So you've probably had someone come to your door, whether it's from the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, or depending on where you've lived. I've had people in the Baha'i faith and some others, not really a cult. It's actually another, it's part of the occult, another world religion. But nonetheless, you have people that come with this other set of beliefs, particularly the ones that claim to be Christians, want to talk to you, and they want to talk to you about God and Jesus and heaven and hell and the Bible and all these other things. And yet, there's something that's just not right about what's being said. And you know that there's something wrong about it, that what they're saying isn't true, but you have no idea how to address them. Anybody ever been in that situation? Yeah. It's pretty common in our day and age. Has been for a long time. So, as we look at this today, we're going to look at some basic principles, some things to consider. And if you'll allow me to say so, what I'm going to be doing in this is giving you some homework to do. Because these principles are not something that I can just give them to you and you will go, oh, now I know. Now I've got all the answers for whoever should come to my door. This is going to be an outline of a study guide of what you need to know and how you need to prepare so that you can address the folks that you come into contact with, whether on your front porch, at a public gathering, at the workplace, or whatever. So we're going to start off with some basic principles. And I'm going to take a verse from Acts 24. Now, in Acts 24, Paul is giving his defense, right, before the authorities, and he has been accused of being a part of the sect. And that word is kind of spit out by the Jews' spokesman. He says, oh, he's part of the sect. Now, that word sect is an interesting one. It's one that we can use easily in this situation by way of understanding a definition. The Jews certainly understood what a sect was. They understood what a cult was from this sort of definition. They just didn't realize that Christianity, true Christianity, did not apply. But the word that he uses for sect in chapter 24, verse 14, is a word that even in the Greek, I think, will sound really familiar to you. Ready? Greek word is heresy. Actually, it ends with an S if you want heresis. But it's heresy. So it's just translated right over into English as heresy. And a sect at that time, this word, a heresis, means a separatist group that claims status within the fully established group. In this case, the attorney, if you want to put him that way, for the Jews, was basically saying that these Christians were claiming to be the truth, like Judaism, but were really a separatist group that had no real connection or no legitimate connection. The way it's applied in our day within the Christian church, used in exactly the same way. It's of a separatist group who is claiming status within Christianity. We're Christians. We serve the God of Israel. We serve the God of the Bible. We're Christians. We should be looked at as just another Christian church. So they're claiming status within Christianity while at the same time holding to heretical teachings. And it goes beyond just holding to heretical teachings. I mean, because, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, anybody here got a perfect grip on every aspect of theology? Do you have any errors at all in your thinking? You might have one or two, depending on how you think about that sort of thing. I mean, we can look at, of course, even divisions between denominations and go, well, you know, the Baptists look at this doctrine this way, and Presbyterians look at it this way, and Lutherans look at it this way. We don't regard them as heresies. They're still within Christianity, assuming that there's still faith in Christ and acknowledgement of the Word and so on. But the key thing is that those errors are not held as essential components of what it means to be a part of that group. You have, in order to be Christians by their definition, you have to hold to false teachings and heresies. These occult then would say, yeah, we're Christians, but you have to hold to all these various things that they're bringing in from other places, but they are essential to membership in that group, and not only just membership in the group, they are essential to being blessed by God, having a relationship with Him, having life, you know, eternal life with Him, and so on. So that's I know it's kind of a rather long sort of definition, but just basically keep in mind it's a separatist group that claims status within Christianity while holding to heresy. Now, why is that important? We haven't even got to all these various factors that flesh this out. But why would you think in an evangelistic context it's important to recognize a proper definition of what a cult is? Are those cults are out there claiming to be Christian, are they not? And they will use the Bible, they'll use verses, they'll use biblical terminology. Now, this was many years ago, and the statistics may very well have changed. But when I was in college, the statistics that I was made aware of at the time, and if you're coming from independent Baptist circles, please take no offense at this. This is just what the stats were at the time. But the largest percentage of converts to Mormonism came out of independent Baptist churches. I was in college. It was a long time ago. Really long time ago. 30 plus years ago. So it may have changed. That was a denominational connection. By this time, it might just simply be among evangelicals or among, you know, Protestant Christianity rather than the rest of the world. Now, is Mormonism active around the world? Oh, absolutely it is. All over the place. Among nations that we would regard as pagan, who have no Christian roots or no real Christian doctrine at all, absolutely they are. But the largest converts, statistically speaking, at least within the last generation, were from those that profess to know Christ. That ought to just break your heart. Because what that says is that there's an utter failure on the part of those churches to adequately prepare their people for what they were going to face. They were used to coming in, getting their dose of Christianity, getting their even Bible preaching and teaching, but in such a way that there was never really challenged, never any of the distinctions. Any of the distinctions of what these cults were as opposed to what biblical Christianity was. People hear the terms, they see an emphasis upon family and let's all love each other and get along, and this all sounds wonderful, particularly since maybe they're having some family issue, they're having some struggle, they're having some division or the other, and all they see is what's prepared for them is how loving and united and wonderful this is, and isn't this like Christ, and yeah, that's what it must be, and they get sucked in, and then along the way, then they're told all the other bizarre heretical stuff that, oh yeah, you need to believe all this too. And actually, that's what makes this all click, because this is the core of it. And people get sucked in. So yeah, it's absolutely clear that we understand that while they claim to be part of Christianity, a cult that adheres to heretical teachings and says, hey, we're Christians, and by the way, there are no other Christians really besides us. You have to believe what we believe here, and nobody else has that claim. So that gives you an overall definition. Now, let's think about some of the factors that are here. There's a history factor. Now, this is particularly within the context of Western Christianity and specifically in North America, America and Canada, the history factor for when we talk about what a cult is. A cult is generally has arisen within the last 200 to 300 years. It's something new. Really, really important. Why do you think that the Mormon Church wants so desperately to claim that the tablets that came down and handed off by the angel Moroni, why do you think it's so important to them that they try to go back into the early days of America, not just from Joseph Smith's day and even beyond? They're trying to have that historical connection because they know it's important. Only problem is it's made up. But nonetheless, they see it as important. But in every case, cults in America have arisen since the founding of the country, basically, and maybe a little before, by people who came out of some other well-established Christian church, dissatisfied, disgruntled, didn't get the attention that they wanted, were thrown out for whatever reason, or just had some harebrained idea that nobody would listen to. Or people did listen to it, in a couple of cases, and decided that since the rest of the established church didn't see what this obvious man of God had to say, we're going to cast off the established church and go follow this guy. So that is true of every cult that's around us. Not a cult, but the cult cults here in America, in North America, that's true of all of them. The second factor is one that would be more obvious to us, perhaps, and that's the doctrinal factor. Doctrinally, cults will hold on to many aspects of Protestant orthodoxy, but they always deny some essential component of Protestant orthodoxy. And it always includes a Christology that is wrong. A false Christology, a false view of Jesus Christ, in some respect. This is a defining term. If you look at, you want to know what a cult is, there can be those that are within established Christianity that have differences on, okay, like the millennium and baptism and, you know, the nature of communion and all that sort of thing. But when they start taking away some aspect of Christ's personhood, either as man or as God, when they start when they start doing that, that's a clear indication that they are straying into, if not diving into, cult territory. So some essentials of Protestant orthodoxy can get set aside, but always the doctrine of Christ suffers. Always. Third factor. This is the authority factor. This one's huge. I would say in many ways it's just as big as the doctrinal one. And they're really, because they're kind of two sides of the same coin. Who is your authority? What is the source of your authority? Let's put it that way. See, for us, the only rule of faith and practice is the Scriptures. Period. So, orthodoxy has a high view of the Scriptures, that there is no other source higher than the Scriptures to us. And the Spirit of God, unless you're charismatic, which then you want to then take your feelings and or you'll say, well, the Holy Spirit, but it really doesn't have, it's divorced from God's Word and therefore becomes a separate source, which God never intends and reveals in His Word that He never intends. Okay? So the authority factor, every cult has a low view of Scripture. I mean, they may talk about elevating it, it's God's Word and so on, but low in that they elevate other things to the same level. The writings of others put on a par with God's Word. They're uninspired writings, not recognized, go back to the history factor, not recognized by the ancient church at all. They are brought to the fore as these new writings or whatever that somebody had, whether it's, you know, Joseph Smith or Ellen G. White or Charles Russell or whoever it might be. Their writings, their teachings are elevated to be on a par with Scripture. This can get a little squirrely because in some aspects of the historic Christian faith, in Romanism, in the Orthodox Church, the writings of the fathers apart from the Scriptures are often elevated to the same level. But their Christology tends to be a little bit better, but not always. So whether they fall into the cult category, that the history factor sort of takes it out of the formal cult factor, but they may have some of these other things. But every cult has a low view of Scripture. Yeah, that's great. I know what it says here, but this other writing trumps it. In every cult, they'll say, oh yeah, they're the same. But if it comes down to it, the choice between God's Word, the established canon of Scripture, and the writings of the leader, they'll go to the writings of the leader every time if there's any question to settle the dispute. Fourth, a leadership factor. This is where the founder or the leaders, after the founder dies, requires strict obedience and reverence to him or her personally. You can't question them. They're unimpeachable. Anything that they say must be followed. And they are to be believed and obeyed without dissent or without question. This kind of factor you will see in every single cult that's out there. So be aware of that. If you got somebody saying, "Oh, you have to say whatever I say, do whatever I do," and I've told you about the pastor that Karen and I ran across in Kalamazoo, Michigan, many years ago. That was his approach. He basically said, "I'm your man of God. You do whatever I tell you to do." Said that from the pulpit. I'm like, whoa, okay. That's cult territory. Any time a fallen human being says, "I must have absolute implicit obedience and honor and reverence from you without question," you got a problem. Run as fast as you can out the door. Number five is what I'll call the organizational factor. The organizational factor. And this is where the cult would claim, as a group, as an organization, to be the only organization, the only group that possesses the truth. We're the only ones, nobody else. All others are lost. They will all say that to one respect or another. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church, which we will talk about in weeks to come, the only one of these factors that doesn't really apply to them is the historical one, because they've been around a long, long time. But every other thing, they've got issues with doctrine, authority, leadership, organization. Just so you know. It's hard to think of them, even though they claim to be Christian and talk about themselves as the Catholic Church. They have taken that title to themselves quite erroneously. So regard them as such. Regard folks that are stuck in these kind of faiths. Understand what you're dealing with. You're understanding with people and with the cults who have little history beyond their own immediate history. False doctrine, low view of Scripture, hyper-authoritarianism, and isolation exclusion, exclusivity related to them, that they're the only ones that can possibly have the truth. That's who you're dealing with. That's who you're talking with. And if you talk to them without recognizing those things, you're going to be like two ships passing through the night. You're really not going to have an idea of what they're thinking and how. And if you don't understand that, then you will not be able to effectively communicate the gospel. This is getting back to, as Mike would put it, their story. Who they are, where they've come from, and what the roots of their thinking are, that affects every word that comes out of their mouth, even if they use the words that we normally use. If you don't understand this stuff, you won't know what they mean by those. You won't know what they mean by Jesus. You won't know what they mean by faith. You won't know what they mean by sin. You won't know what they mean by God if you don't consider these things with each cult that you might happen to deal with. That's why I said you're going to have to do some homework. I mean, I can tell you these factors that are there and you're like, great. But if nothing else, when you're talking with folks, you can ask them, well, what's your authority? Can anybody else be saved if they're not? Can people be saved and delivered from their sins for eternity if they're not part of your group? These are questions you can ask to help identify where they're coming from and how they're thinking. All right. There's also a time element. Now, for this, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. I think we're probably not going to get to the book of Jude today, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why are none of you surprised? Verse 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, what do I mean by a time element? Of course, Paul here is not describing a cult. He's describing the true nature of things, of how God builds his church. That there is time that's involved in this, where someone plants, someone waters, there's nurturing, there's nourishing, occasionally, of course, the Lord, hits somebody with a thunderbolt and they cast themselves upon the Lord, having never known anything about him before, and they're saved immediately. But usually, there's a little bit more of a time element involved. Cults hate time. They don't want you to take time. They don't want you to think about it. They want you to act without any rational thought whatsoever. Depending upon their own methods of winning, they either win you or they don't. But they are going about it from their own strength and wanting it according to their time. The time element here is that cults are not content to wait upon God's time. They manipulate. They use pressure of one kind or the other to try to arm twist you into something, where biblical Christianity says it's the Spirit moves as He wills. It doesn't mean you don't urge, right? It doesn't mean you don't try to let people know of the severity of their condition, and today is the day of salvation, to urge them unto that. But without the manipulation and coercion and so on that we've talked about before. Recognizing that God makes everything perfect in His time. Sometimes it's fast, sometimes it's slow. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small, as the saying goes. So we need to be content with His time as He enables us to say whatever we're going to say in whatever circumstance. But recognize that if you've got someone, it's like the car salesman or the person who's telemarketer on the phone, they want to send you this right now. They want you to do this. They want you to commit. And generally speaking, you say, if you'll send me a piece of paper so I can look at it and it'll take some time, I'll think about it. Da, da, da. They don't want to do that, do they? They don't want to do that at all. Well, cultists are the used car salesmen of the Christian world. They're trying to sell you a lemon without you giving any really adequate thought to it. When the scriptures say, come now, let us reason together, that's the Lord speaking. I think there's an element of time that we see here that we need to respect on the Lord's part. And along with that, we could turn back over to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, where we consider the whole role of reason. Now, you've got to be careful here, of course. We do have a reasonable religion, but there are those that take the whole idea of reason and elevate it to an idol in and of itself. And if it doesn't make sense to me, it can't be true kind of way of thinking. But Christianity is a reasonable religion. It's a religion based in history, upon facts, upon people, upon statements and propositions. It's not based upon feelings. Feelings are a byproduct, or should be a byproduct, of rational thought and consideration of the truth and its implications for us. Then yes, by all means, respond emotionally to the glorious truths of God. Absolutely. But if we do indeed have a high view of Scripture, then we recognize that God gave us those scriptures so that He might interact with us, accommodating to our weaknesses in a manner that is reasonable, rational, factual, historical, not hysterical. Okay? So when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, he's talking about baptism. Interesting, you know, and this is in the context of all of the partisan stuff that was going on in Corinth, with people saying, "Oh, I follow this guy, I follow this guy, I follow this guy." And Paul says, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" This is verse 13. He says, "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." Verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to be emptied of its power." Christ did not send me to baptize. Interesting thought. He wasn't about going through just empty ritualistic motions. I'm just coming to baptize through an empty religious ritual. You go around the world and you look at a lot of different religions, and it's about empty ritual. It's about a warm, fuzzy feeling when you walk in, which you're washed over with music or with candles or with incense or with whatever else that overwhelms the senses to the point that whatever is said to you, you accept and do without thinking about it. And if you think that that's just kind of the high church mumbo jumbo kind of stuff that goes on, that is the hallmark of the charismatic movement, which would identify itself as being part of Protestant Christianity. Let's just feel. Let's not think. Doctrine's a dirty word. We do all these good works. We do all these wonderful things. It's an outgrowth of the old pietistic movement that had the same kind of thing back during the Second Great Awakening. Religion without thought is anathema to God. Pretty important thing, baptism. Paul says, that's not what I came here to do. Particularly when it's robbed of its power. When it's just, hey, let me talk about how many I can baptize. Paul's not, I'm not interested in that. That's not what I came to do. That's not what God called me to do. And that's really not the gospel. The reason, your reason is involved in verse 21 or 20 of the same chapter. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the one who is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, it's not that what we preach is foolishness. Paul is speaking comparatively to how the world would view it. as we speak of the resurrection from the dead, as we speak of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say elsewhere that he preached nothing but Christ and him crucified. And but yet I assure you that he did so with great depth and detail, because the Apostle Peter said that what Paul has written is hard to understand sometimes. And it was Paul that was in the upper room there on the third floor when Eutychus, thank you, fell out of the window because Paul preached all night long. You guys think I'm long. It's a good thing you're all on the ground floor here, right? But Paul certainly spoke and taught of weighty things. So it wasn't that Paul just repeated all night long, Jesus Christ died and was crucified, rose, and lives again. Jesus Christ died, rose, lives again. He didn't do that for 6 hours. He explained all of that. But nonetheless, his focus was upon the truth of revelation and not about feelings. Though, not to be critical of the Apostle Paul, but poor Eutychus could probably have used a little bit of a bang on the pulpit every once in a while just to wake him up. But who knows what the situation was there. The delightful book for preachers, by the way, that I use as one of my texts, called Saving Eutychus. It's written by an Australian and a New Zealander with characteristic humor, but making the point about how you make your sermons vibrant to engage the people you're talking to. In any case, that's a little side note. But the role of reason. Our minds need to be engaged. And you can't let the cult say, well, you just need to think about this and just feel warm and fuzzy about family or whatever else. What does God's Word say? And you have to keep coming back to that in your methods. We're going to look specifically at what God's Word has to say in contrast to what some of these cults and other religions have to say. But keep that principle in mind. The mind has to be engaged with God's Word. Huge principle when you're dealing with cults. Turn over then to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll wrap up our thoughts for this morning here with a few verses from chapter 2. Again, this is about your reason. Now listen carefully to what Paul has to say here. Well, let me give you a little historical background. Paul is living and writing in a period of time that in philosophy is known as the second sophistic, and the sophists were, the first ones were kind of like Plato, Socrates, those guys. Sophist, or Sophia, means wisdom in Greek. Okay, so the sophists were the philosophers. And you have guys like Plato and Socrates and all of that, that while they had errors and so on, they were very serious about what they were doing. They weren't about making, drawing big crowds or anything else. They saw themselves as performing a function within society that was sacrificial. It was not about crowds or movements or anything else. Well, by the time Paul came around, and in that time period, well, Plato and Socrates have been long dead, and there arose within that Greek society especially, but of course it spread out throughout the Roman world, was this idea of guys that called themselves sophists. They were, it would basically be like the equivalent of riding those of you familiar with the Chautauqua Trail circuit that from years ago up in New York and especially in New England area of people who go around and motivational speeches, political speeches, philosophical speeches, theological speeches, whatever. But it was all about the crowds, and it was about making a living, and it was about, you know, trying to wow and move people along and change things. But it was essentially, while there could be good things said, the sophists were known for what they would actually call their bag of tricks. in their bag of tricks would be all kinds of different rhetorical devices and emotional kinds of tools that they would use. And they, the proficient ones would boast that they could make people cry when they wanted, make them laugh when they wanted, make them angry when they wanted. And they could. Do we have any of that today? Oh, yeah. And there's an appearance of wisdom, but no real genuine wisdom, no real genuine knowledge. It was just rehashed stuff, attractively packaged to try to earn money or forward some particular cause that would lead people to separate their reason from what they were being asked to do. And it is in that context that the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And he's using that term wisdom in the technical sense of the sophists. I mean, what he is speaking is wise, right? It's God's truth. But he's talking about this bag of tricks stuff. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," which I referred to before. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." In other words, I wasn't there with my bag of tricks trying to show how great, wise, witty, powerful, charismatic I was. Plain spoken, that's why Protestant Orthodoxy prizes plain speaking, not a bunch of flowery stuff when it comes to preaching. Just speak to it. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Speaking God's truth and getting out of the way for the Spirit of God to do His work through what He had revealed in His Word. You can look also at verse 13. "We impart this," the gospel, "the things freely given us by God," he says. "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." When you read about the Apostle Paul in secular literature today, it's all about how their whole focus is on how he started this religion and how he, you know, what a great founder of this movement called Christianity is, and so on. It's the furthest thing from Paul's mind. He was not interested in founding a movement. He was interested in proclaiming the gospel of God to the Gentiles to whom God had sent him. Period. And he rejoiced when they believed and it grew. But Paul was not out there for personal gain, not out there for fame and fortune, not out there to start a movement. He was out there simply as the preacher of Christ. And if that meant no one got saved or half the world got saved, he would be content either way. That was because he was fulfilling what he was called to do. Period. Paul is a brilliant man. Paul could have been the founder of any number of movements had he desired to do so. He had the learning, he had the connections, he had the family, he had the training and the position and all of that. But what did Paul say all of that stuff was worth to him? It was a pile of manure as far as he was concerned. Big difference between that and people who are out there, you know, with the bling trying to get people to come along apart from their reason. Paul looked people in the eye and addressed them. What did he do in Areopagus? And we'll close with this, and we will come, Lord willing, back to the book of Jude, which gives us some goals for the study that you're going to do. We'll look at that next week. And you can read the book of Jude this week a few times and be familiar with it. But what did Paul do at the Areopagus? Do you remember? Did he come in and give them a big flowery speech? That's what they were used to. People come in, give their big, you know, their big plug for whatever they were, whatever they were promoting. The snake oil charmers, you know, come in and sell this, that, or the other idea or product. No, Paul went in and very straightforward looked him in the eye and said, you know, you guys are really religious. And he didn't say that in a sarcastic way. He just noted, as a matter of fact, you're very religious. And it's implicit, I think, in that comment that there's a bit of a commendation in that. I mean, okay, it's kind of like, well, you've done well so far, so good. But your religion is not informed. I saw these idols of yours over here, these statues, and here's one to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And just right to where they were. Yeah, did he quote? He quoted one of their poets. Yeah. Let them know he knew where they were coming from, understood their story. But he took that and in a very plain spoken way spoke directly into their hearts and minds. With no fanfare, no band, no fireworks, no smoke machines, no neon lights, none of that stuff. But simply, this is who God is. This is what He requires of you. This is what He's done. And some heard, said, we'll hear you again. Others mocked and didn't want to hear it anymore. But that's up to God. Paul spoke to their reason. And the Lord gave increase as He will, as He would then, and He does the same thing today. So when we deal with folks, to recognize that there is a role of reason, and anytime somebody tells you, oh, you don't need to think about that, you don't need to worry about all that doctrine stuff or anything else, again, that is a huge red flag. It needs to be addressed or just avoided altogether. So these are some basic principles. You have to have a strategy. You can't just say, well, whatever comes to mind. After all, the Lord said, don't give any thought when you stand before people, you know, because I'll give you the word. Boy, that verse has been misused so many times. Did Paul have any education and understanding and preparation? Oh, yeah, just a little bit. So when the Lord tells him that, it's not like, well, you don't have to think about. You can make your mind go vacant, right? And I'll just throw words in there. And whatever comes out of your mouth, no. Just like he inspired the scriptures, using the men with their education level and their circumstances and their vocabulary and all those things, to take all of those things and breathe into them God's word as they wrote, so that what came out was truly inspired by him. But they're all different because they all reflect the personalities and education and everything of the writers. Well, I'll do the same for you, but you do need to do some homework. Did I mention there's homework to do? Yeah, there is. I mean, that's one reason why Brother Mark's been doing some training in Sunday school about creation and evolution and so on, to kind of prepare our minds to think about who we're going to be talking to at the fair, and hopefully some conversations will arise that information will serve you in good stead. But doing the man of God, the servant of God, is going to be effective and not ashamed when they actually study, so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. Strategy. Know your enemy, if you want to put it that way. Know those with whom you're dealing with. Don't go into it adversarially. If they're going to go that direction, that's up to them. But in any case, know who you're talking to so that you can adequately and properly address them. We'll stop there for now. We'll come back to the book of Jude, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us without guidance on how we should talk to others who do not yet bow the knee to King Jesus. I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us truly wisdom, but not the wisdom of the world, but wisdom from above, to take the word that you've given to us, to address the corrupt minds and hearts of those that are around us. Lord, we know that only you can open their ears, and only you can open their hearts and minds to receive what is said from your word. Lord, we pray you will do that. Lord, let us make sure that what we say is in conformity with your word, and recognizes wisely who we're talking to so that we can be as effective from the human standpoint anyway as possible as we leave the harvest in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.